gather together in worship. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be among us, opening our hearts and our minds to you. And so, Lord, as we hear this sermon, may you test the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, so that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is on, right? Nope. Not on? All right. Well, I guess I'll be doing it from up here.
So, as this last year came to a close, it seemed like there was quite a bit of tumult in the world. Racial tensions flared as a distrust for police officers grew in this country, which ultimately resulted in the tragic murder of two New York City cops. Conflict in Ukraine continued unchecked, largely now outside the purview of the media. Fear ensued as details about a potential cyber attack from North Korea against Sony flooded the airwaves. Political rhetoric in our country remained aggressive and dismissive. And in the midst of all of this, we gathered together to celebrate the birth of a child whom we proclaim to be the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. It seems as though we've lost our way, which perhaps is another way of saying we've been on the wrong path for a long time now. I don't know if other Christians feel as though I do, but it seems like there are typically two options presented for how it is that we all can live faithfully, which in many ways seem to fall in the gap separating these two widening camps of conservative and liberal. The first of the two options is following God through personal devotion, practice, and morality, while the second is by means of rampant political action that often feels like it doesn't exactly need the gospel. Yet this doesn't seem to fit with the God that we see in the Bible. It just doesn't seem that these two extreme options seem to capture the action of the God of Israel. Ever since God created the heavens and the earth, there has been a plan for humans to partner with the Lord as stewards and creative co-rulers of creation. And so neither a retreat into spirituality nor social engagement seems to capture our created purpose. And so I say it again, perhaps we've been on the wrong path for some time now. Fortunately, the very babe that we've just rejoiced over happens to know the way. Better yet, he is the way. Oftentimes it becomes easy to think about what Jesus has done for us in regards to salvation. It becomes so easy that sometimes we might forget that he came to do more than to just assure us that we will be with God after we die. Jesus came to proclaim far greater news than this. Jesus came to proclaim the good news. That is, Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you will recall, during this last fall, I delivered a series of sermons regarding the grand narrative of Scripture, claiming that Jesus serves as both the climax of the story of Israel as well as the climax of all of history, the history of creation. Jesus came to inaugurate the new creation of God by being the true human who submitted himself to suffering and death in order to expose the bankruptcy of those forces, to show that there was no longer a place for uncreation. What's more, the fundamental message of Jesus' ministry while on earth was proclaiming that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, was breaking into the world. Jesus announced that this new reality of God's reign, that is to say, God's will, was taking place here and now. And this was being announced through his words and his deeds. Importantly, Jesus also invited for his disciples to join him in practicing this kingdom in the present. But what does the kingdom of God look like? To whom does it belong? What is it like? When can it be accessed? Where will it manifest? And if we are citizens of that kingdom, what are we to do? And again, Jesus shows us the way forward. Jesus did not come with an esoteric philosophy about the afterlife. He came with a practical message that has the power to transform. And it is this message, this is exactly what we will be looking at for the next several months, as we wade our way through the densest collection of Jesus' teaching found in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Delivered at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this sermon is the closest thing we ever get to a manifesto of kingdom life given to us by Jesus. It is the most he ever tells us about what we all are to do after we believe. Some have mistaken the Sermon on the Mount as an example of what we'd all have to do in order to live up to the Torah law, thus showing us that no one would ever be able to live up to what God had asked of us. This, however, is a misreading of what Second Temple Judaism was about. It is also a misreading of the God who loves us and asks for us to serve him. Others have used the sermon as a way of playing Jesus and Paul against one another, almost as though they were claiming Jesus is setting up some new form of legalism. Others still see the sermon as talking about the sort of behavior that will be practiced once we are in heaven, which is largely due to a misunderstanding of how Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. You see, it was commonplace in first century Judaism to use the word heaven instead of God, because it was seen as being disrespectful to overuse saying God in common speak. And it's also kind of it's understandable how these two came to be conflated with one another, if you will recall that heaven is the place where God's will is perfectly accomplished. I, however, believe that the sermon is about something quite different than these three options. I believe that the sermon makes sense. It is something for the present. It is something that we are called to practice. It is not a new law, but rather it is kingdom proclamation. The Sermon on the Mount challenges our perceptions about how the world ought to operate. And instead, it situates us in a way that we see how God intends for the world to work. Now, I know that we're all good Presbyterians here, and so we don't like raising our hands in worship, but I'm going to ask for you all to do something. Please take your hand, point a finger up at the sky. Come on, let's do it. And draw a clockwise circle and look up at it. Slowly bring the circle down to below your head. And now what direction is the circle going? It's going counterclockwise. You are observing the same thing, but from a dramatically different perspective. What you are doing is seeing something and understanding it one way. But if you were to be looking at it from above, you would see that things are actually working differently than you understood. This is what the Sermon on the Mount does. It calls for us not to look at the world from a human perspective, but a divine one. You see, it's not so much that the Sermon on the Mount is turning the world upside down as it's taking an upside down world and turning it right side up. So this is the logic of the sermon. God's future is arriving in the present, in the person and in the work of Jesus. And you and I and everyone else in all of creation are invited to practice this reality now. We are invited to practice the habits of a life that will find its goal in the coming future. We are asked to practice the life, a life like Jesus. We are asked to be truly human in the fashion that Jesus is. That is, being poor in spirit, not finding our spiritual strength within ourselves, but rather appealing to the strength of God the Father. As we engage in these behaviors that do not yet have a benefit in a worldly sense, we become living signs pointing to a reality that is coming into the world, pointing to a reality that is more real than our own. We are becoming authentically human in the manner that God has always intended for us to operate, just as we see in the example of Jesus. If we dare to live in this right side up reality of God, then we will begin to see how radically practical and beneficial the wisdom of Jesus turns out to be. If he is truly Lord, then his sermon on how we are to live is good news. If Jesus is the way, then his direction is all important. When Jesus says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is arriving," we are to heed his direction and change course. The word repent here does not mean feel bad about yourself for your wrong behavior. Although, you know, maybe that's not the worst thing, but rather it harkens back to an Old Testament command. Turn. Turn away from your behavior. Make an about face and head in the right way. Jesus is offering a corrective course to alter our wayward path that we've been on since almost the beginning. If we recognize that our current course leads to destruction, while Jesus' corrective leads to life, then we must be willing to trade anything for the sake of finding life. We must be willing to lay down our nets, our livelihoods, our paths, for the sake of something greater that has come along. Will we recognize that we are sick and in need of healing? Will we bring our afflictions and our diseases and pains before the great physician, admit that we are sick, and ask for help? Jesus announces that God's kingdom is at hand, so we are to turn towards it. The kingdoms and the powers of this world have been lying about what life is. They have it turned upside down. They are upside down about what blessedness is. Will we stop believing that lie and turn towards the path that Jesus offers? Being made aware that you're sick is only good news if there is a cure. Being made aware that you're lost is only good news if there's a possibility of finding the right path. Being made aware that the world's powers are lacking is only good news if a new kingdom has come. And all of this is what Jesus announces. This is what his sermon announces. Will we hear the good news? I am both excited and nervous about delving into the Sermon on the Mount with you all. It presents a reality far different from that to which the world has grown accustomed. It teaches a way forward for a life of authentic humanity. There will be many difficult sayings that may make us want to believe that the sermon is about how we cannot measure up and therefore we just must wholly throw ourselves on the grace of God, which is true. Or perhaps it'll make us want to believe that these difficult things being asked of us will only be required in heaven, some distant future. But if we are to take Jesus seriously, then I suggest we must believe him when he tells us to change course and follow after the kingdom of God. We also must not dismiss the sermon as some new form of Christian legalism, but rather look for the ways that it serves as a signpost pointing to the promises of God being accomplished in the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is for the here and the now and for all people. Let us collectively repent of going down the wrong path that we so often seem to go down, and follow the one who is the way. Let us find life together in God's kingdom. Let us allow for this upside down world to be turned right side up by the one who has come to save. Amen. Loving God, we thank you that you have made humanity to participate within your reign. That you do not simply ask for us to believe and then sit idly by until your kingdom comes, for your kingdom is arriving. It has been begun in the work of your Son, our Savior, and he has shown us a path for how to live within that kingdom. Equip and empower us as your children, as your servants, to steward this world well, to be contagious with your love. We pray this, God, in the name of the one who can save, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I invite for you all to please stand and